Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege it is to open up your word. We pray that your spirit would continue to teach us and to guide us into your truth, that we may be those who would walk in your ways to please you and to bear fruit in every good work. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, by now, you should be able to not even look at this chart with everything filled out, and you should be able to fill it out for me. I should be able to fill it out for you. We find ourselves right today, right at the end of the private ministry, just about. Next week, if the Lord brings us all back, we'll have John 17. And I thought, you know, as I was going through John 16, I was thinking, boy, you know, and I think probably all the teachers think this every week. They just think, you know, there's so much material to go through, and we have to keep in mind that we're doing a survey of these books, that we aren't trying to spend 2 or 3 years on them. But I thought it might be good as we get near towards the end. I know there'll be a lot next week that our John will want to review as we get out of the private ministry of the Lord. I thought it might be good to just very briefly look at a few themes that have been developed in the final discourse of our Lord, which we are, it began in chapter 13, 14, 15, and now 16. What Christ has done for his own, these are very comforting themes that we've looked at very briefly. So I thought it might be good just to look at these very briefly. The first one being that our Lord specifically loves those who are his own. And what a comfort that is. And we find that in chapter 13, verse 1. And we aren't even going to look at the scriptures because of time. And, of course, you may look them up, and please do. But our Lord specifically loves those who are his own. Our Lord has gone to prepare a place for his own, and that's in chapter 14 that we have seen. Our Lord will send the Holy Spirit who will come and dwell with his people, and we saw that in chapter 14 as well. And, of course, we're seeing more of that today. Our Lord promises each of us fruitful work that will remain. And we saw that last week, that there is much fruit that will not remain, but the fruit that is done through him will. And then our Lord, and we'll see that this today, he promises that prayer will bring understanding and joy. And we'll actually see that there's a new twist on prayer that we learn. And then our Lord, of course, we'll learn next week that our Lord prays for us. And these are just some themes that you could actually trace. You could spend much time and trace these through the private ministry of our Lord as he's up in the upper room with his disciples just hours before his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. And as we left off last week, we saw in chapter 15 that our Lord, as he continues to speak with his disciples, and as they slowly begin to realize that, yes, he is going away, he had told them that they would have opposition from the world. And we'll see more of that today as well. But then as we came towards the end of the chapter, we saw the work of the Spirit of God and that he would continue to testify to the words and the work of Christ, which the world hates. The question was raised, what is the believer to do when the world opposes him or her? And we looked at the fact that the world hates us because we're not of this world and we're chosen out of the world. And then we looked at the example of Christ, that the world hates him because of his words and because of his works. And we looked a little bit, and you can trace through John his words and works. And as the theme of the book is, there are many other words and works that could be recorded about him, but these are in John that we might believe. And the world hates this. And so our Lord tells his disciples that the Spirit of God will come to do these things, will come to testify of Christ. And so we come to chapter 16, and it actually, as I indicated last week, we really can begin it in chapter 15. If you would go there to John 15 and verse 26, our Lord, as we've said, has just explained the relationship that we have with the world and the relationship that he had as well. And then he says in verse 26 of 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you," verse 1 of 16, "that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them." So our Lord's continuing the conversation about that he's had in chapter 15 about persecution, and how the world is going to respond to his disciples as he goes away and sends them out. And if you want to turn to Matthew 5, there's a passage in the Sermon on the Mount. At the very beginning, there are three verses, and they start in verse 10 of Matthew 5, that define the character of those who would be the disciples of Christ. And it's a very good introduction to our chapter 16 in John, because it gives a description of the character of one who would be Christ's disciple. Look at verse 10 of Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now our Lord indicates here in Matthew 5 that the normal expectation for one who follows him is persecution. And, you know, I don't have to tell you that there are those in the world today that you can talk to and read about who will tell you that the greatest gift they have from God today is that they are persecuted in the country that they live in. Now, there are all kinds of persecution. It's not just outright persecution of being thrown in jail, but there's lots of persecution that we can have in our daily lives as we shine the light of Christ. But it is in this context of Matthew 5 that our Lord speaks of persecution in John 16. And if you go back to John and just kind of look at verse 18 of John 15, that's where our Lord had already talked about this. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now he returns to that theme again in the first four verses of chapter 16. And on the outline, I have listed it as a warning. He says a couple of things here. And it couldn't help me think of, and perhaps you thought of it as well when you read verse 2. of chapter 16 of John, I couldn't help but think of Saul. Before the Lord saved him, he felt that he was offering service to God as he persecuted the Christians. But our Lord mentions a couple of things. He says here that they will, look at verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Now that may not sound like too much to us. If a Christian today gets kicked out of his church, his or her church, there's a church on every corner. They can go somewhere else. But to be kicked, to be put out of the synagogue involved a whole economic and social life. That a person would be separated from their whole spiritual life and their country and the economics and the culture. And it was a very severe thing in that context. And then he also says that they may even kill you there about at the end of verse 2, that they may even go so far as to kill you. And our Lord says that these things will come from those who are religious ones. Well, how are we to respond to this? Our Lord speaks these things in the upper room as he's about to leave to forewarn his disciples. But he's so gracious, he also gives them an explanation and of it. And he alludes to it here, and we have a lot of other scriptures that tell us that we are to rejoice in all of this. That's our response. But look what he says in verse 4. But these things I have told you of John 16, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But how are we to rejoice when these things take place? Well, we have it right here in our text. We are to rejoice in persecutions because they demonstrate to all of us and to everyone that we are identified with Christ. Because our Lord says, I've spoken these things to you in verse 1, and they will put you out, and they will do this, and they have not known the Father nor me. A Christian is known by God and hated by the world. That's what our Lord is saying here. And the world knows not God and hates the Christian. And this distinction actually was made in chapter 13 as he began the upper room discourse. He spoke of this. But it demonstrates who we are and who has chosen us and who we belong to. We also need to recognize that persecutions are not accidents, that God has certain and very definite purposes in them for our life. A large part is that we grow in personal and practical holiness. Because when one is persecuted for their faith, one finds that all the unnecessary things in life are stripped away and that they draw closer to God. And certainly the disciples learned this. You don't need to turn there. I can just read it. But in 1 Peter 1:6, he sure learned this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So persecution we are to rejoice in it. We are to rejoice because it allows us to show forth Christ in our lives. Well, after he warns them, he begins in verse 5 to introduce the longest discussion of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Gospel of John, as he begins verse 5. And it is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world and to his own, to the world and to the apostles. Look at verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? They had asked him before, but now they were so full of grief that they did not. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And here's the ministry of the Spirit, verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So verse 8, beginning in verse 8, we begin to get the answer to what the Holy Spirit does in relation to the world. And it says here that he will convict the world in verse 8 of sin. He will witness to the world. And remember now, he is being sent to do everything he's being sent to continue Christ's work, to reveal Christ, to do what the Father has told Christ to do. And our Lord, if you look back in chapter 15 and verse 20, our Lord spoke many times about how there would be division in the world because of him. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you in chapter 15. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The Holy Spirit has come to witness to the world, to convict the world, in verse 8, of its sin. And why does he do that? He convicts the world of its sin because the people who make up the world do not believe in Jesus. And if they did believe in him, they would believe all the things he said to them in John about their guilt, and they would turn to him. But their unbelief brings condemnation. And we can think all the way back to John 3. Their unbelief brings condemnation. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse 36, we have again the contrast. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Spirit of God comes to continue this work. The world's unbelief ensures, we saw that just now in John 3:36, ensures that it will not receive life. And in fact, it even goes beyond that. It also ensures that the world cannot even perceive that it walks in death and needs life. And then we have the new birth in John 3, that a person doesn't even perceive that they are in need of God, that the Spirit of God must be born again before they even have faith to believe, before they even know that they need life. But the Holy Spirit here in chapter 16, he is going to press home the world's sin. He's going to continue to press upon the world's sin despite the world's unbelief. And he convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. This is a convicting work of the Spirit. It is a gracious work because it is designed to cause the world to recognize their need and so turn to our Lord. And as the Lord saves, as he convicts those that he has chosen and called, they are to come out of the world and stop being what the world is. So he convicts the world of sin. Look at verse 10. He also convicts the world of its righteousness. Look at verse 10. And when he has come, he will convict the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, in John's gospel, our Lord continually showed the world the emptiness of all its so-called righteousness. He exposed by his life, he exposed the darkness of the world for what it was. It began in John 3, and he just goes all the way through, and he continually exposes them. And if just to look at a couple, read a couple verses in John chapter 7 and verse 7, it says, "The world," our Lord says, "the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." This is what it's talking about when it says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its righteousness because the world thinks it is so righteous. Our Lord kept exposing it, the world's righteousness, and you can't help but think of the phrase, the righteousness of the scribes and the fair Pharisees. He kept exposing what it was. He was the one who is to be followed by his life, and he is the one who exposed the darkness. And now the Spirit of God comes, and he will convict the world of their false, empty righteousness. Look at verse 11. And when he's come, he will convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Or we could translate that, because the prince of this world stands, the prince of this world stands condemned. The judgment which the Holy Spirit convicts here is its spiritual blindness, and that has been displayed in the way it treats our Lord. Now, when it speaks about judgment here, our Lord has already exhorted the world to stop judging by mere appearance. When he was up at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, he said in verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." He tells him there to make a right judgment, and his judgment, of course, is righteous and true. But the world's judgment is very wrong and very perverse. And here our Lord tells us that when he goes away, the Spirit of God will come and convict the world of this false judgment. Because as our Lord goes to his trial and his death, and his triumph in resurrection, the prince of this world stands condemned. And that's where we get the end of verse 11. The prince of this world is judged, is condemned, and all false judgment is related to this one who was a liar from the very get-go. And our Lord has already warned us and warned the self-righteous ones that the Spirit came to speak to as well. He's already warned them in John 8 that they belong to this prince if they echo the values that he has. He tells them in verse 44 of John 8 that you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And if you read that whole passage, it's very clear there that he is calling all those who have the value system of the prince of the world, those who are condemned and belong to him. But with the triumph of the cross very, very close, our Lord tells us that the Spirit of God will judge the false judgment of those who follow his path. He will expose it, and he will convict those that this is false, and that the world is condemned, and that the only way out of this is through Christ. Now, as we come to verse 12 and through verse 15, we have the last complete passage concerning the Spirit of God before our Lord departs here in John. And we have an interesting verse in verse 12. Here, the Spirit of God is the one who says more than Jesus can say at this time. And the Holy Spirit will also say more than the disciples can bear at this time. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, notice the phrase in verse 12, more than you can bear, or it's also translated, but you cannot bear them now, there in verse 12. This, according to verses 13 and 14, what this means is this is not more than taking what belongs to our Lord and making it known to the disciples. So we see here our Lord is explaining to them that he is the central point of revelation. He is God's last and complete self-disclosure. He's God's final self-expression. He's God's very word. And we learn that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. We also learn that in Hebrews 1, that all revelation has pointed towards him, and all revelation reaches his climax, reaches the climax in him. But that does not mean that our Lord provides all the details that those who are his will need. It does mean that the Holy Spirit is being sent to provide more of the revelation of Christ to us. And this thought, again, is in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And with this theme here, it tells us about the finality of the revelation of God in Christ. And I bring this up because this is a passage which many want to use to define further revelation. And the true church always rejects that. And those who claim, you know, whether it be the Mormon faith, or whether it be those who are going around today saying that God has given them a special revelation. I have this dream and God said to do this and now I'm telling you to do this, and they write a book about it. All of this is rejected. And a good way to see it is right here, is that it's all rejected apart from what the Holy Spirit provides about the revelation of Jesus himself. So that all of this has to agree with our Lord Jesus Christ as the final, complete revelation of God, the Word made flesh. So verse 13 goes on and tells us, look at verse 13. It tells us that the Spirit of truth, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Helper, he will guide you into all truth of Jesus and his revelation to us. And he will not speak on his own, but he will hear whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So he, the Spirit of truth, will lead the disciples into all the implications of the truth, the revelation that's all bound up in Christ. And this had to be a terrific comfort to them and should be to us. Because here the Lord is going to lead. They are filled with sorrow and grief. And he tells them that the Spirit's going to come and tell you everything, all the details about me that you cannot bear now. And that he will show the truth. And there's no other location of truth. This is the truth. Our Lord, of course, had said, I am the truth. Not just the way and the life, but I am the truth. Then look at verses 14 and 15. He will glorify me, that is, this Holy Spirit will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ never spoke or acted on his own initiative, but said and did exactly what the Father told him to do. And we could start in chapter 3 and chapter 5 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 12, chapter 14. It's just filled with this fact that our Lord never spoke or acted on his own initiative, but said and did exactly what the Father gave him to said to do, to say and do. So also the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will also speak only what he hears. And it says in verse 13 there towards the end, it says, he will tell you things to come, or he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's often thought to be future, and like future as in the book of Revelation. But really, there's nothing in the context here or even in the book of John that would say it's that. It seems to make sense that what it's saying is that the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 13 there that whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, that he is going to further tell and explain to them all that transpires concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his ministry and his death and his revelation. He is going to reveal more of Christ to them through Christ, who is the Word. And the Spirit of God is the witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reveal all of these things to them. And his ministry, if you recall, we just saw his ministry to the world in verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11 is also, it's going to be through the church, and it's going to be then, and then he's also going to reveal more of Christ to those who are his own in the church. The Spirit of God is going to continue to show forth the person and work of Christ. And notice, you couldn't help but see in verse 14, that his ministry, as we discuss all this, his central aim is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that is our aim, too, is to bring glory to our Lord. He must increase and I must decrease. And the Lord himself, just as he gave glory to the Father, the Spirit will give glory to him. In John, again, you don't need to turn there, I can just read it, but in John 7 and verse 18, it says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He's saying here that he brought glory to his Father, and just as he did that, the Spirit of God will bring glory to him. And how will he do this? Well, verse 14, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of God will unfold the person and work of Christ to us in his completeness, so that all the revelation that's bound up in Christ is going to be revealed more by the Spirit of God. And the Father has revealed it to the Son, and the Spirit will reveal it to us. Now we come to verse 16, and it's a transitional verse. Look at it with me. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. This verse refers to the departure of our Lord, and it kind of sets the stage for a more detailed treatment of his departure and how it affects the disciples. And that's why I have here sorrow, joy, and prayer. I guess the first thing to ask is which departures in view and which returns in view. What's our Lord saying here? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. Well, it appears that the context of the verse would argue that it refers to the departure of our Lord in death and his return after his resurrection. The little while there in verse 16 has already been spoken about, not just to the Jews, but also to the disciples. In John 7 and verse 33, he says to them, and the them are the Pharisees, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." So this is to the Jews. And then in John 13 and verse 33, he says the same thing to his disciples. He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews," in John 7 where we just looked, "where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So after a little while, he says, his disciples will see him again. He will rise from the dead. And we also, if we were to break this outline down more, we could, under the term sorrow, we could put confusion, because really the picture we have here of the disciples is they are confused. They have been confused for some time because they thought that our Lord came to earth for an entirely different purpose. And here in John 16, they really still have no idea how to make sense of their Messiah, who would die and rise from the dead and abandon his people and send this counselor, this helper, this whole Holy Spirit. They really still aren't grasping all this. And our Lord has told them in John 14, he says, in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you for all time." So he has told them this, but they are still confused and filled with sorrow. And yet, their sorrow will be turned into joy. Look at verse 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, this verse 20 here refers to the grief of the disciples while our Lord was dead, and while the world will rejoice. Well, the world rejoiced when they got rid of Christ on the cross. They rejoiced when they got rid of him in such a complete way, and they thought they had just done the best thing that could ever have been done. And these words here, your grief will turn to joy, refer to the transformation that the disciples will have when they see the resurrected Christ. I say to you that you will weep and lament. The verb weep here occurs in five other places in John, and it's always, every time it occurs, it's always connected with death. So there, he is going away, he is going to die, but the joy that the disciples are promised will come from the resurrection. And this is really what is dealt with in the next four verses. If you look at verse 21, after he tells them that your sorrow will be turned to joy, then he gives a a little word picture. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being was born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Your joy no one will take from you. The combination of their suffering is pictured in this example. The combination of intense suffering and relieved joy of childbirth. And this is a very common Old Testament illustration. It is a picture how God's people must really suffer before the Lord comes. In Isaiah 26 and beginning at verse 16, there's a picture of a woman in childbirth, and we even have the phrase in verse 20 of a little while, the same phrase that we have there in John 16. And it is a picture of Israel and the birth pangs, and then in verse 19 in this Isaiah passage, there is a promise of the resurrection. So we have a picture there of this. And then John goes on, or our Lord goes on, if you go back to John 16 again in verse 22, he says, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So he is applying the illustration that he just gave us about labor, in which you can find in Isaiah 26, to what's going on with the disciples now. And he says there in verse 22, he says, therefore you now have sorrow. The now kind of takes care of the little while, because what he's saying is this is very close now. It's very close to the time when I'm going away. They still weren't sure what he was going to do or when he was going to go, but he tells them that I must go away, and that your sorrow will turn to joy. And that wonderful phrase there at the end of verse 22, your joy no one will take from you. Just think about that. Because of the resurrection of Christ being not just some event that doesn't mean a whole lot, but because of the resurrection, our joy will no one will be able to take from you. Your heart will rejoice. And in that day, look at verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Up until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask the Father in my name. In that day, there in verse 23, that phrase in that day often refers in the New Testament to the last days or to the end of the age. And this here does not mean that our Lord refers to the end of history, but he really is referring to the period after his resurrection as the end of history, because if you look at a passage like 1 John 2:18, John says, dear children, this is the last hour. So actually, in this sense, the period after his resurrection is that day, the last days. And he tells them here that in these last days, after I have gone to the Father, and after the Holy Spirit has been sent, you will no longer ask me anything. Now, the rest of the verse shows that that they will not do this, but they will ask the Father in Jesus' name for things after he goes to be with his Father. This verse just continues to take up the theme of praying in Jesus' name, and we saw it in John 14, and we saw it in John 15. But in verse 24, it says, up until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Of course, the disciples had asked for things up to this point, but they had not asked the Father for things in Jesus' name. That was to be a new privilege, a new thing that they would do after the resurrection of Christ. And our Lord is anticipating this. And so he exhorts them to ask and you will receive. And they are to do this and to recognize that this is the way that their joy will be full. Look at there at the end of verse 24. If they ask this way, their joy is going to be full. This is the joy that the Lord has promised them. Well, what about this joy? Well, this joy is the result of some things that we've already seen. Look at verse 11 of John 15. Our Lord says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." This joy from asking the Father in Jesus' name, this joy is the result of a obedience that is consistent. He has just told them in John 15 to abide in his love and to keep his commandments. And he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you." He tells them to remain in him. And in verse 4 of chapter 15, he's told them to abide in him. Abide in me and I in you. And then in verse 9, he tells them to abide in his love. And he has told them way back in John 8 and verse 31 to abide in his word. And that if these Jews would abide in his word, they would be his disciples. All of these things are the things that develop a fruit-bearing life that we saw last week in John 15. And the fruit-bearing life is the direct result or the direct consequence of they're praying in John 15, verses 7 and 8. Look there. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire." Here's the asking again. "And it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So our Lord's saying, ask the Father in my name. And if you abide in me, in John 15, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask the Father in my name. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So the connection here with asking, receiving, and complete joy is a result of what's been developed in chapter 15. And here in chapter 16 and all the way up to verse 24, he tells them that their joy will be complete, and he sets this all up as he's about to go to his death and his resurrection. Verse 25 says this, "These things," in John 16, "these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. It seems that it's been hard for the disciples to understand during the life of Christ what is going to become clear. You know, they didn't understand about his death and his resurrection, but with the coming of the Spirit of God, it's going to become more clear. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. There will be a certainty, a conviction that they will have after he goes away. He says in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. We come to what can be called in the Upper Room Discourses the final farewell as we come to John 16 and verse 28. And it's very interesting as our Lord gives the final farewell to his disciples. It's interesting what the material is that he gives, because he speaks of himself, because we are to glorify him, and the Holy Spirit will come and glorify him. And he speaks about his origin, his destiny, and his peace. He says, I came forth from the Father, I've come into the world, I leave the world, and go to the Father. Look at verse 28 again. I came forth from the Father. He speaks here about his preexistence. He speaks here about his full divinity. He is truly the one who is from God and is God. He is the preexistent one. He is the complete divine one. And the disciples understood this, for look at verse 30 or 29. His disciples said to him, see now, you speak plainly. Look at verse 30. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you are come forth from God. I came forth from the Father. I am the preexistent one. I am the complete divine one. This is the first thing that he tells them here in his final farewell. He also says there in verse 28, he says, I have come into the world. Here he speaks of the incarnation. He came to be our Savior. He came to die in our place. He came to pay the price, to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to reveal God. He came to his own. He came to those whom he had called. This speaks of the incarnation. Then he says, look at the end of verse 28. He says, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is his destiny. This is a complete circle from all the way back to his preexistence to now. Redemption is now complete. He says, look what he says in verse 31. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Turn to Philippians 2. Very familiar passage, but I think it's one that really is a good summary of what is going on here as our Lord gives his farewell address. Let this, verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is an exact, really, description of his final farewell. And he presently is at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. And his present position tells us and tells his disciples that he's coming to earth again, this time in power and great glory. And he says, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this brief encounter with John 16 and as well as the rest of the book. And we pray as we continue to work our way through and as we are nearing the end, that you would continue to impress upon us through the Holy Spirit the completeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would continue to teach us more of him, that you would teach us to glorify him more in our lives, that you would teach us to come to you, to come to the Father in your name, and to cause us to bear fruit that will last. Lord, we thank you for your graciousness to us, and we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.